Thank you for joining us in this lesson of Jesus, My Rabbi. This audio companion is made possible by the generous support of our FFOZ friends. Enjoy the audio, but be sure to complete the workbook prior to your Torah Club meeting. Now let's continue our epic journey in the life and teachings of Jesus, My Rabbi. Torah Club is where disciples learn.
Jesus, My Rabbi, the life and teachings of the Jewish Jesus. Lesson 1, The Word, John 1:1-18. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:1-3. The book of Genesis begins by telling us about the beginning of the universe. The first Hebrew word of the book of Genesis is Bereshit. It means in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Gospel of John begins the same way. John says, in the beginning was the Word. John says that the mysterious Word, which took on human flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, existed with God and as God in the beginning. Why does John call him the Word? The Greek term translated as Word is logos. The word logos simply means word, speech, account, or reason. But Greek philosophers used it as a technical term for the unseen principle of order and knowledge that lies behind the universe. Is that what John meant to imply? Not really. John uses the word logos neither in the philosophical sense nor in the ordinary sense. He uses the term in a mysteriously spiritual and Jewish sense. John says that in the beginning was the Word. This alludes directly to the beginning of the Torah, that is, the law. It's the equivalent of the very first word of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. This is a clue that John wants us to read the prelude to his gospel while thinking about the story of the work of creation in Genesis 1. In John's day, the Jewish teachers of the Torah, law, considered the work of creation, Genesis 1, a subject of deep, profound, spiritual truth, filled with hidden secrets and divine wisdom. They believed that the first chapter of Genesis, if carefully studied, can reveal the most sublime revelations of truth, insight, and exciting ideas. For example, their studies revealed that Messiah, in some aspect of his being, must have been present with God at the time of creation. They noticed that, in the beginning, God's Spirit hovered over the waters of creation. They decided that this must have been the Spirit of Messiah. Why? Because of a hint from the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," Isaiah 11:2. Just as God's Spirit hovered over the waters, the same Spirit hovers over the Messiah and rests upon him. Moreover, the wise sages of the Jewish people taught that the Lord created all things through an agent. In some places, the agent is called wisdom. In some places, the agent is called Torah. And in others, the agent is called the Word. By wisdom. The Bible says that God created the universe through the agency of his wisdom. As Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7. What is the mystical hidden wisdom that existed before the ages? Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. The book of Proverbs also personifies God's wisdom. Wisdom claims that she was present at the time of the creation and that she was the master workman at God's side. Wisdom declares, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." Proverbs 8:22-23. She says that she was present with God before the depths existed, before the mountains, before the earth, before the waters above, before the waters below, before the heavens. She says, "I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Proverbs 8:30. Don't think of God's wisdom as a separate person, different from him. God's attribute of wisdom is himself, but not the totality of his transcendent being. God's wisdom is a unique aspect of his self-expression. The sages took note of hints in the Hebrew that connect wisdom with the work of creation. For example, the Bible links wisdom and the first Hebrew word of Genesis together. "In the beginning, Bereshit, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning, Reshit, of wisdom." Psalm 111, verse 10. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning, Reshit, of his way, before his works of old." Proverbs 8:22. The early Aramaic versions of the Torah makes the link between wisdom and the creation narrative even more obvious. While in exile in Babylon, the Jewish people adopted Aramaic as their common tongue. By the days of the apostles, most of the Jewish people living in Judea and Galilee no longer understood biblical Hebrew fluently. Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible are called targums. The word targum means translation. The targums are often more like paraphrases than serious translations. And the targum translators imported their theology and tradition into their translations. Some of these early paraphrases of Genesis 1:1 imply that wisdom was a co-creator with God. "From the beginning, with wisdom, the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1. "In wisdom, the Lord created." Genesis 1:1. John says that in the beginning, the Logos was with God and was God, and all things are created through the Logos. If by Logos, John means God's wisdom personified, we might understand the first three verses of his gospel as follows. "In the beginning was the wisdom, and the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God. It was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through wisdom, and apart from wisdom, nothing came into being that has come into being." By Torah. The rabbis' deep interpretations of the first chapter of Genesis also teach that God created the universe through the agency of his Torah. To the rabbis, God's Torah and his wisdom are one and the same thing. They taught that when God created the world through his wisdom, it was almost as if he looked into the Torah and then created the heavens and the earth based upon what is written there. This aspect of the Torah as God's divine wisdom pre-existed the creation. So the Torah and the creation are connected. Here's an early rabbinic parable about the idea. The Torah declares, "I was the master workman's tool of the Holy One, blessed be he. In the way of the world, when a king of flesh and blood builds a palace, he does not build it in his own skill, but with the skill of a master workman. The master workman does not build it in his own skill, but he has plans and diagrams to know how to arrange the rooms and how to make and arrange the meticulous details. Thus it was that the Holy One, blessed be He, looked into the Torah and created the universe. And the Torah declares, in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created." The word beginning does not refer to anything except the Torah, as it says regarding wisdom in Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way." Rabbinic thought and literature continued to pursue this equation, unanimously identifying personified wisdom with the Torah and depicting the Torah as the agent through which God made the universe. The Torah, after all, is God's spoken word, His will and wisdom. By beginning the prologue of his gospel with the words, "In the beginning," John speaks in the language of Torah. He had only a short distance to go from the rabbinic idea that God created the world in concert with the Torah, through the auspices of the Torah, to the words in John 1:3 about all things being made through the Logos. One need only identify the Logos of God as his Torah, an easy equation to make in light of poetic statements in the Bible that refer to the Torah as God's word. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your Torah." Psalm 119, 17 and 18. The first century Jewish philosopher and theologian, Philo of Alexandria, also made the connection between the Logos and the Torah. Philo said, "The Torah is nothing else but the divine Logos, prescribing what one should do and prohibiting what one should not do." Since the Jewish sources mentioned above equate wisdom with Torah, Torah with Logos, and Logos with wisdom, it seems reasonable to assume that John is taking the same view. This does not mean that the divine word that was with God from the beginning is the actual written Torah as Moses knew it, or even as we know it. Rather, it means that the distinct essence of God projected into the void and by which He created the universe, ordering and intersecting matter and energy, is the same essence that revealed the words of Torah to Moses at Sinai. That self-revelation of God, which resulted in the Torah of Moses at Sinai, is the same self-revelation of God that created the universe. The transcendent God. According to Jewish teachings about the first chapter of Genesis, God created the universe through wisdom and Torah. He also created it through His word. In the theological sense, His word is not the Bible or the scriptures. Instead, early Jewish theologians used the term word to mean an expression of God's person. Here's the idea. God is absolutely transcendent. Something transcendent lies beyond the limits of experience, perception, and knowledge. God is transcendent because He exists beyond the limitations of the created order. He is not in the universe or contained by it. He created the universe and therefore must be separate from it and beyond its limitations. The concept of God's transcendence, however, raises conflicts with how the Bible describes God. How can the infinite God intersect with the finite universe? The simple laws of geometry make that impossible. The transcendent God must be utterly above, beyond, and outside of everything we know, understand, experience, or comprehend. Yet, in the Bible, God seems to be very much involved in the normal world. He speaks and brings the world into being. He forms man with His hands and breathes into him. He rests on the Sabbath. He walks in the garden. He speaks with human beings. He becomes angry with Noah's generation and regrets making humans at all. He appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he speaks to Moses mouth to mouth, conversationally, as a man speaks with a friend. He is found in a burning bush. He takes up residence in a tabernacle. He appears as a cloud of glory and pillar of fire. How can God remain completely transcendent, uncontainable, and unchangeable, and yet have interaction and reaction within time and space? How can the infinite, unfathomable, take up residence within a tabernacle? Those are the types of theological problems that the Jewish community had to wrestle with in John's day. The Jewish people wanted to protect the concept of God's transcendence. The transcendence problem gave rise to a category of terminology and language that the Jewish people used to explain God's interaction with the created order. Jewish theologians explained that God interacts with the physical universe through the agency of his word, not his written word, but a living word that is an expression of his being. By his word. Why did they call this expression of God his word? God brought the universe into existence through speech. Speech expresses a speaker. Our master says, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Matthew 12:34. The Bible sometimes uses the phrase, "the word of the Lord," to indicate God's authority over the elements of creation. The Psalms say, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Psalm 33:6. He sends forth his word and causes the weather, and the weather obeys his word. Psalm 147:18. God's word originates from God himself, enters the world, and expresses his being. His living word might be regarded as a projection of his will and his person, yet his living word is imbued with an independent quality, almost as if it is an entity separate from, not disconnected from, God. God's word is settled in heaven eternally, Psalm 119:89. Yet it goes forth from him, runs very swiftly, Psalm 147:15, and brings healing to men, Psalm 107:20. This divine living word is not less than God himself, yet at the same time, his living word is a finite form of God that can be experienced within the limitations of the created universe. An illustration may help to explain the concept. An author is writing a novel. He creates the settings, situations, stories, and plot lines and populates his novel with characters. He likes the characters he has created so much that he wants to interact with them, but he cannot because the novel is his creation. It's just a story. The characters in the book cannot hear the author, they cannot see him, they cannot experience him, because the author completely transcends the words written on the page. What does the author do? He writes himself into the novel as one of the characters, creating a written story version of himself with which the characters can interact. The written ink and paper version of the author accurately expresses the author's person. It's not disconnected from the author, but neither is it really the author in his total transcendence outside the book. God's divine living word is like the written story version of the author who writes himself into his own novel. In this case, the novel is the universe. Think of it this way. If God were a luminary like the sun, his word is the light that shines forth from the sun. No man can touch the sun, but we can see its light and feel its warmth. So too with God. No man can see God, but we can experience his living word, the light that shines in the darkness. We can find evidence for this mystical word theology in the Aramaic Targums. The Aramaic translators who created the Targums chose not to translate the Bible too literally. The Bible seemed to reduce God too much for their taste and theological comfort. How could God be all that he is, transcendent, uncontainable, and infinite, and also be found sitting between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and talking with Moses? In an attempt to protect the absolute transcendence of God, the Aramaic translators tended to steer away from such direct language. Instead, they introduced the buffering term word to speak of the manifestation of God, while reminding the reader that God himself was far above the manifestation being discussed. In some places, they use the Hebrew word deber, and in some places, the Aramaic word memra. Both terms mean word. Here are some examples from one of the Targums, that is, from one of the early Aramaic paraphrases of the Bible. And the word of the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light by his memra, by his word, Genesis 1:3. And the word of the Lord separated between light and darkness, Genesis 1:4. And the word of the Lord called to the light, daytime, Genesis 1:5. And the word of the Lord said, let there be a firmament, Genesis 1:6. And the word of the Lord said, let the waters below be gathered, Genesis 1:9. And the word of the Lord created man in an image and likeness from before the Lord. He created male and female. He created them, Genesis 1:27. On the seventh day, the word of the Lord completed his work which he had created. And there was Sabbath and repose before him on the seventh day from all his work which he had created, Genesis 2:3. In these Aramaic paraphrases of the Bible, the Word is not less than God. He is as much of God as can be experienced in our universe, finite expression of his infinite being. At the same time, the Word is not the totality of the infinite transcendent God outside the universe. John, the son of Zebedee, grew up speaking Aramaic and Hebrew. When he attended synagogue in Galilee, he heard the Torah read in Hebrew, and then he heard an Aramaic translator paraphrase it. In John's theological world, the word, memra, was God at work in the world. John employed the same theological circumlocution when he spoke of the Logos with God that was God. Nothing in the first few verses of John at all contradicts the theology of the Jewish Targums. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was in the beginning with God. Everything was made to exist through the Word, and nothing that was made to exist was made to exist except by it. The light in the darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. John 1, 4-5 and 9. John continues to allude to the Torah's creation narrative. In his first act of creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light, Genesis 1:3. John says that the Logos was life and light for humanity, like light shining in the darkness. He likens the Logos, the divine agent of God's creation and action, to the initial light of the first day of creation. If the Logos is the light, God is the luminary from which the Logos shines forth. Just as light is the extension of a luminary, the Logos is the extension of God in his speech and deed. In the Gospel of John, the divine light from the first day of creation shines once more into the darkness of the world of men, thereby signifying a new creation. Themes of light and dark, illumination and blindness run through the Gospel of John as he identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the light of the world. Jewish tradition identifies the primordial light of the world from the first day of creation with the light of Messiah. As it says in the prophecies of Isaiah, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Darkness symbolizes ignorance of God, the spiritual state of the sinner, and Israel's state of exile. Fallen man is separated from God, blind to spiritual revelation, lost in a world of materialism. Light symbolizes revelation, spiritual awakening, and the knowledge and glory of God. With the dawning of redemption, the light of Messiah shines forth. He is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. The glory of the Lord that rises on Zion with his appearing. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The world did not recognize him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:10-13. John says that the Logos came into the world. The divine light, which pre-existed sun, moon, and stars, and had been concealed since the first days of the heavens and the earth, returned to bring life to human beings. His light shone to every person. The true light shines on and transforms even the Gentiles. Although the whole world came into existence through the Logos, human beings did not know or recognize the Logos or receive the Logos. The Logos came to humanity and was rejected by humanity. Even more specifically, the Logos comes to his own, that is, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, whom Moses calls the Lord's portion and the allotment of his inheritance. In this sense, John refers to the Jewish people as those belonging to the Logos. They are his own. He also alludes to the Jewish rejection of the Logos. Jesus, the Jew, came to his own, the Jewish people, but they did not receive him. They did not, quote, believe in his name, unquote. To those who did listen to the Logos and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God created the heavens and the earth through the power of his Logos. In a similar way, he can recreate human beings with the same power. The new birth, which transforms human beings into children of God, does not result from man's strength, nor is it a function of natural procreation, nor is it attained by human effort. The man who receives the divine Logos is born from God, a new creation. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. John evokes God's wisdom, God's Torah, and God's Word, Memra, when he speaks of the Logos. John's Logos theology is consistent with Jewish teaching and interpretation from his day. At John 1:14, however, he says, "The Logos was made flesh," which is to say, the Logos became human. This pushes the envelope of acceptability. For traditional Judaism, those may be the most difficult words in the New Testament. To say that the Word became flesh is to say that, in some mysterious sense, God became a man. True, the Logos of God is not God in the sense of his unbridled and eternal infiniteness, but neither is the Logos of God a different or inferior deity. The Logos is the expression of God, the intentional self-limitation of God, and the expressed self-revelation of God. To say that the Logos became flesh is to say that God became a human. Church thinkers and theologians have taken this concept further than the gospel writer ever imagined or implied. Nonetheless, the core truth remains inflexible. Jesus is more than a normal man. He is more than a great righteous man. He is more than just divine. He is the expression of God's very essence, nature, and being, God's Logos made flesh. In Philippians 2, Paul explains that Jesus of Nazareth was nevertheless fully human. Because he divested himself of the form of God, the Logos remained concealed within the unconsciousness of Jesus' human body, like the divine soul hidden within every human being. Every human has a soul, but he may not be aware of its presence. The soul does not function on a conscious level. Therefore, our Master's humanity was not a ruse or a disguise. He was not God pretending to be a mere mortal, like the Olympian gods masquerading among men. Instead, he experienced life as any human being, subject to every human limitation and frailty. He was tempted in all things as we are, Hebrews 4:15. We beheld his glory and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. When John says that the Logos dwelt among us, he uses a Greek word that literally means to tabernacle or to pitch a tent. The Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament uses a noun form of the same word to translate the tabernacle. The image of God pitching a tent among mankind and dwelling with them alludes back to Exodus 25:8, where the Lord said to Moses, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." In this sense, John likens the human body of the Master to the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. He likens the Logos to God's dwelling presence, Shekinah, that took up residence in the temple and dwelt within Israel. The Bible often associates the dwelling presence of God with the glory of God. In the biblical narratives, the glory of God is the visible manifestation of the dwelling presence. For example, on the day that God entered the tabernacle, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34. John explains that the glory of the Logos manifested in the life of the Master. John and the other apostles beheld his glory in the form of the signs and miracles he performed, in the form of his suffering and fulfillment of prophecy, in the form of his resurrection and the form of their spiritual union with the Father through him. John says that the glory that he and the apostles saw in the life of Jesus is comparable to the glory of a father's only son, John 1:14. The term only son alludes to the Abraham and Isaac story. In Genesis 22, verse 2, the Lord tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, despite the fact that Abraham is also the father of Ishmael. According to a Jewish legend in the Talmud, Isaac looked exactly like Abraham. God made the features of Isaac's face like Abraham's, so that everyone who saw him cried out, "Abraham begat Isaac." They looked so much alike that whoever wanted to speak to Abraham would speak to Isaac, and whoever wanted to speak to Isaac would speak to Abraham. The master alludes to the same idea when he tells his disciple Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. Just as Isaac looked exactly like Abraham, John and the other apostles beheld the glory of God in Jesus of Nazareth. The apostles perceived that Jesus was great in grace and truth. John alludes to another story from the Torah. When the Lord forgave Israel for the sin of the golden calf, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." The Lord agreed to reveal his glory to Moses. He hid him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and passed by him. As he passed by, he declared himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, grace, and truth. Exodus 34:6. John quotes the words "great in grace and truth" to invoke this important story of God's self-disclosure. In Jesus of Nazareth, John saw the glory of God, who had revealed himself to Moses, abounding in grace and truth. Grace upon grace. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 1:16 and 17. We have misread John 1:17 for a long time. The King James Version, for example, sets the law and the gospel in antithesis to one another. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We often misunderstand this to mean the law was from Moses, but it has now been replaced by grace through Jesus. The Greek of John 1:17 does not contain the adversative but. The King James translators inserted the word but into the verse, even though no conjunction appears in any of the Greek manuscripts of John. John refers to the gifts of God in Messiah as grace upon grace, that is, kindness upon kindness. The first kindness refers to the revelation of the Torah of Moses, where God discloses his nature as abounding in grace and truth. The second kindness refers to the revelation of Jesus, the living Torah, through whom God's grace and truth have come. John is not setting the Torah aside as a relic of the past in favor of a new revelation. Instead, John sees Jesus as affirming the covenant promises God made in the Torah. Who is this man? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, John says, still alluding to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. When Moses asked him to reveal his glory, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Exodus 33:20. The unseen God is the utterly transcendent one. Moses received only a glimpse, as it were, of God's back, and that small glimpse resulted in the great revelation of the Torah. After reminding us that no one can see God, not even Moses, John returns to the Abraham and Isaac illustration. Abraham represents the transcendent God who cannot be seen. Isaac represents the only son who is in the Father's lap. Isaac looks identical to Abraham. Even if a person never saw Abraham, he could discern what Abraham looks like by observing Isaac. In this way, the only Son makes the unseen Father known. He is in a special position to do this because he is in the bosom of the Father, which is to say, he is in the closest possible relationship with God, the only begotten Son of the Father, who is in the most intimate possible relationship with the Father, reveals and explains God to humanity.
Thank you for learning with us today. The work of the Torah Club and First Fruits of Zion is made possible by the generous support of our FFOZ friends. Join with us in the mission. To learn more or to become an FFOZ friend, please visit ffoz.org/friends.